words will be spoken, many words will be spoken, nods will be given, hearts will for a time be warmed and interested. But Lord, it will be without the work of your Spirit in us. Futile and vain and worthless. So we plead for the help and the blessing of your Spirit. As your word is preached, as it is proclaimed, as your character and the person of Christ is preached, we ask, O Lord, to do what we cannot do for ourselves, no matter how prepared we are, no matter what kind of week we have had, no matter how we have kept control of ourselves this week, no matter how we have controlled our tongue and not hollered at our children this morning, no matter what we have done at this moment, it is this word that will either be born in our hearts or stillborn. So we pray for the grace of life, of birth of your truth in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I invite you to please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 9 this morning. If you have a pew Bible or one that is laid out as a pew Bible, you can turn to page 208. In Judges, chapter 9, we come to the fifth major character in the book of Judges. This is a break, really, from what has been taking place in the book of Judges. We've already seen five judges so far. I think I said five. Five judges so far. Five deliverers, five saviors because of the idolatry of Israel, because of her continually turning back to idols. God has been gracious to hear the cries of Israel over and over and over again. And have raised up some spectacularly violent people that have kicked Midianite and Canaanite tail out of Israel. It's been a very exciting journey so far. Last week we looked at, or 2 weeks ago, past couple of weeks, past 4 weeks, make it that correct, we have seen Gideon. There were four positive judges that were mostly spoken of well. Gideon didn't end well. We saw last week there are negative traits that come out, including him leaving Israel with idolatry. And we're told in chapter 8, verse 33, as soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored after the Baals and made Baal Berit their god. So immediately we're told that just as in all the other cycles of the book, Israel declines and runs to idolatry. Gideon does not leave apparently a good influence. And we're also told at the end of that chapter, verse 35, they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Now that might seem like a random comment, but that's a comment at the end that all of chapter 9 should be understood in light of. What chapter 9 is an expansion of chapter or verse 35 of the last chapter. Israel did not respond to Gideon's doing heroic deeds and rescuing them from the Midianites. They did not do his family good. And we ask the question, how is that? What did that look like? Chapter 9 is the answer to that question. So again, remember, in reading, don't let the chapter breaks stumble you. Don't make them shut off your thought. Always be asking the question, what does this chapter have to do with the rest? What does this chapter have to do with the rest of the book? What does this chapter have to do with what just previously happened? Keep asking those questions as you read. Now, what's interesting about Judges 9 is it's a story of a main character in the book of Judges who's not a deliverer at all. He's not a judge at all. He is not called by God. The thing about the previous judges is God called them. He equipped them. He called them in sometimes very unusual circumstances. There's no evidence of that in Abimelech whatsoever. Abimelech rises on his own. Now, who is Abimelech? We saw from chapter 8, the end of chapter 8, that verse 30, Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives, and his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son, and called his name Abimelech. So we've already been introduced to one of Gideon's sons in the previous verses. when he calls his son, his firstborn. Let me find it here. Verse 20, so he said to Jether, his firstborn. We've already been introduced to Jether. Now here's Abimelech, the son of a concubine from Shechem, who's also introduced. Now chapter 9, son of a concubine as well as the firstborn are going to come into play. So what happens is Abimelech decides after the death of Gideon something needs to be done, and Abimelech will rise to the front of the stage, and we'll read together what essentially are four headings, four scenes that I see in chapter 9. First, we're going to see Abimelech rises. Second, Abimelech is troubled. Abimelech, thirdly, strikes. Fourth, Abimelech falls. This is about the rise, the trouble, the striking out, and the fall of Abimelech. But we're going to see at the end, this is really not at all about Abimelech. So let's begin to read chapter 9, verse 1 through verse 7. The first section, Abimelech rises. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives. You can see now why he was introduced in the previous chapter. And said to them, and to the whole clan of his mother's family, say in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all the 70 sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf of the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-Berit, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless fellows who followed him. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah, and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So what's happening here in verses 1 through 7? It's the rise of Abimelech. Essentially what happens is Abimelech, who we were introduced in the previous chapter, decides he wants to be king. Now, the thing about his desiring to be king is that there was no kingship. Gideon, his father, had already said, I will not be your king, my son will not be your king, my grandson will not be your king. Abimelech says, I'm going to be king. I got a great idea. And in Abimelech, in the entirety of this story, is incredibly wicked. So at one point, as you read through, there might be a bit of sympathy that you're going, all right, he does the right thing. Remember, he's doing something in response to his own wickedness, which they are responding to his wickedness. So Abimelech is a terrible character all through this, but he is the main character of all of this story. Not all stories have good guys as the main character. This story has a bad guy as the main character. So Abimelech says, I've got an idea. I've got 70 sons and I want to be, or I've got 70 brothers and I want to be king. So what he does is he goes to Shechem and he goes to his mother's family and he has a family conference and he says, hey, you guys, look, I need you to do something for me. I want you on my behalf to go to the leaders of Shechem and I want you to convince them, family, that I'm the guy to rule them. And I want you to give them this idea, and I want you to think about this idea, which is better for me, for you. For me, one of your people in your city, from your area, who has sympathies for you, who's going to be kind to you, they know his character, who's going to play favor to you, which is better, that or for you to have 70 men ruling over you? Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is, there's no evidence that any of those 70 men had interest in ruling them. So he sets up this false dilemma, this false problem, this false tension, and says, look, would you rather have 70 kings or one? And you want to say, Abimelech, you are an idiot. And I mean that in the fullest sense of idios, means one who is centered on self, the id. You are totally self-absorbed. You are, in the truest sense, an idiot who doesn't care for anybody but your own political motives, anything but your own power, anything but your own comfort. He is a true idiot in the true sense of the word. Go look it up in your dictionary. Take your kids. Show that Pastor Stephen wasn't just speaking bad words. Idios is idiot. You'll see what that word means. It's just one who's totally self-absorbed. So he goes to them. He says, you go speak to them. And so the relatives do. And he says, by the way, in the end of verse 2, remember, I am bone. I have of your bone and your flesh. In other words, I'll take care of you guys. Under the table, grease the little palms. I'm your man. I'm your candidate because I'm one of the common people of Shechem. So the family buys it. So beginning of verse 3, his mother's relatives spoke all these things. Remember, this is Gideon's son. Okay, this is Gideon's wife, who is his mother, the concubine. Well, the concubine, not so much wife. His mother's relatives spoke all these words on behalf, and the leaders go, that sounds like a great idea. Let's do it. Let's recognize Abimelech, this scoundrel. Let's recognize him because it's much better for him. They are totally duped by Abimelech. Not only do they say we'll support you by our agreeing that you should rule over us, we're going to give you money. So what they do is, we're told down in verse 4, they go to the house of Baal Berit. Remember, Baal Berit is the Baal of the covenant. This is the replacement for Jehovah, Yahweh. This is the covenant God replacement. So they go into the treasury and they get money and they give it to him and they say, do whatever you need to do to make yourself king. You do it. We're behind you. Here's the money of our treasury. Here's the money of our God. You do that. And showing Abimelech's character. And again, I can't believe that they would have been ignorant of Abimelech and his character. They knew what he was going to do. So Abimelech immediately takes those 70 pieces of silver. It's interesting. Those 70 pieces of silver. We'll come back to that. He takes those 70 pieces of silver. He goes from the house of Berit. He goes out and hires worthless and reckless fellows. I mean, where do you get that? I mean, do you go Google those guys? Do you go look in the paper looking for reckless and wicked and worthless men? Well, apparently he knew some of them. Apparently he hung around some of them. Apparently he was probably one of them. You know, you are who you hang around. Keeps good company with these worthless and reckless fellows. So they followed him. So they go marching to Ophrah. Verse 5, and he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the son of Jeroboam, 70 men. So the equivalent is a silver coin for each man. 70 for each man. And in any terms, that's going to be quite lucrative for the men who are going to come. So they form this wicked posse. They start going from house to house. Now just put yourself in a situation. It's not like they showed up and there was a town meeting and there were the 70 sons roped in. They would have had to gone door to door. Word of mouth would have spread. People would have been hiding. This would have taken some time. They would go. They would find these men who were mostly at Ophrah. Maybe there were men that lived in other places like Abimelech himself. They gathered them and they keep them. And then there is a public slaughter. Notice what it says. And he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal, 70 men on one stone. What does that mean? It means there was a stone in Ophrah that every one of those men was publicly executed. It was a horrible, bloody situation. And the thing was, nobody did anything about it. Israel did not do, nobody said, these are the sons of Gideon, the man that just died that led us out of slavery from the Midianites. Nobody stepped in. There were, how many men were there? Let's say there were 70 men, maybe, worthless men, less. You can't assemble an army out of all of the people of Israel to come against these worthless and reckless men and stop them. They just didn't do anything. So they slaughtered them on this one stone, but Jotham, I like Jotham. Jotham's really cool. He's a great character in the story. He's the youngest. Jotham escapes and he hides. So does that mean there were 71? Does that mean there were 69 that were slaughtered minus one? I don't know. It's using round numbers. It's 70. And then Jotham's one of them. He's the youngest. He escapes. Then what happens is all the leaders of Shechem came together. They came to Beth Milo. Beth Milo. And they went and made Abimelech king. So now again, think, don't just hey, okay, you're king now. They would have had this big festival. They would have had this big gathering. They had this big throwdown. We have a king. We have a king. This is wonderful. We have Abimelech as king. Isn't this great? Abimelech's king. Somebody's going, I'm not sure he's going to be a good king. Shut up. All right. He's Abimelech is our king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem. So there's some probably idolatry. The pillar by the oak. We've talked about pillars and we've talked about trees, the Asherahs. It's probably this idolatrous, orgy, drunken fest of a recognition and the crowning of a king that's taking place. That happens again later in this chapter. So that's what we have. Abimelech rises. There he is in all his pride and all his glory. His plan worked. All of his brothers are dead. All of his brothers, all of his half-brothers, dead. Feeling high, mighty, and glory. And they're having this big feast. They're having a great time. And then Jotham causes the first of the trouble. Now at this point, verse 7 through 33, Abimelech troubled. And he has at least 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 waves of trouble. And Jotham is the first wave of trouble. Things are not going to go quite as swimmingly as Abimelech thought. Verse 7. When it was told Jotham, so imagine Jotham hiding. And here's all this going on. Somebody comes, a friend, a family member, and they said, Jotham, they're crowning Abimelech king. He's like, something's got to be done about this. I love Jotham. He's like, all right, I'm coming out of hiding. I know that they want to kill me. I'm coming out of hiding. Verse 7, when it was told Jotham, he went out and stood on top of Mount Gerizim, which is close to where they were having this feast, apparently far enough away that they couldn't get him immediately, but close enough that when he shouted, they could hear him. And he stood on top of Mount Gerizim and cried aloud. And it's interesting in the Hebrew, he's just like shouting, hey, you guys! I got something to tell you! And they're like, who's it? Pass the beer. Who's that guy? Who's that? Actually, wine. Pass the. Who is that guy up there? Some idiot standing up there yelling at us. Listen to what he says. I mean, what would you do? You go, you wicked Abimelech. You're going to die. You just watch. I mean, you'd be very direct, wouldn't you? You're all fools for crowning him. Look what he tells a story. I love this guy. So he says, listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you. The trees, and he's going to tell a tree story. And if any of you are familiar with the rock band Rush, they have a song called The Trees. There is unrest in the forest, there is trouble with the trees, for the maples want more sunlight and the oaks ignore their plea. We got biblical warrant for a Rush song, okay? I remember reading this as a new Christian, because I'd grown up with Rush, and reading this going, so he says, listen to me, you leaders. I'm going to tell you a story about trees. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them. Now hold it. Well, Jotham, what has Jotham been drinking at this point? Trees don't do that. I know, just stay with me. It's part of the story. In stories, trees crown kings over them. It's okay. Just stay with me. The trees once went out to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. So you can imagine the gathering of the Ent trees, like in Lord of the Rings. There's my reference. They come together and they go to the olive and they go, hey, the olive tree, reign over us. Olive tree thinks about it. Verse 9, but the olive tree said to them, shall I leave my abundance by which gods and men are honored and go hold sway over the trees? And his answer is, I'm perfectly content doing what God calls me to do. I don't need to be king over you. This is what God's called me. I'm okay. No thanks. I'll pass on that. Verse 10. And the tree said to the fig tree, you come and reign over us. Okay, olive guy didn't do it. Fig tree. Fig tree says, shall I leave my sweetness and my good fruit and go hold sway over the trees? And he's like, I'm perfectly content. This is what God's called me to do. I'm not going to be a king. Well, the trees are desperate at this point. Verse 12. And the tree said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave? Now, imagine trees and vines. You reign over us. In one sense, they're going lower at this point. You come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, shall I leave my wine that cheers God? Yep, wine cheers God, he says, and men, and go hold sway over the trees, he's perfectly content. I'm going to keep creating wine. God's happy about it. People are happy about it. I'm good. Verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble. Now they have gone really low. Bramble doesn't produce any fruit. It's basically sticker thorn bushes. They're like, okay, the olive guy turned us down. The wine guy turned us down. The vine. We're getting turned down by everybody. Oh, look, there's the bramble. Maybe he will rule over us. And they got a good candidate this time. Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade. I mean, imagine trees taking refuge in the shade of scraggly thorn bushes. You say, that's absurd. Jotham's like, that's what you're doing. If it's in good faith, but if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. If it's a good thing you're doing, you come on. If not, we're going to have a fire-breathing bramble that's going to consume the trees. Oh, I love Jotham. So there's the story. Is that how you would confront all these wicked people and this wicked king that just killed 70 men? I'm going to tell you a story. Then notice in verse 16. Now therefore, if you acted, I'm sorry, I'm having quite a time with this today. Now therefore, if you acted in good faith and integrity when you made Abimelech king, and if you have dealt with Jerubbaal and his house and have done hit to him his deeds deserved. In other words, you guys know you've done a really wicked deed. For my father fought for you and risked his life, speaking of Gideon, and delivered you from the hand of Midian. And you have risen up against my father's house this day and have killed his son, 70 men on one stone. And have made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the leaders of Shechem, because he is your relative. If you then have acted in good faith and integrity with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out from the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Be'er and lived there because of Abimelech, his brother. So he interprets the story and says, if you guys have done the right thing in slaughtering these people, then Abimelech's going to be a great blessing for you. But if not, if this is a wicked thing that you and Abimelech have done, then you will mutually consume one another in fire. Okay, so that's the first trouble. Jotham just wouldn't stay in his closet, just wouldn't stay in his hideout. He just wouldn't stay there. He had to come out bold, prophesying, preaching, telling stories that essentially is going to be a fulfilling prophecy. Because we already know this is a wicked deed that's been done. So now we're waiting for the rest. Okay, how is God going to fulfill that? So that's the first trouble. The second trouble comes beginning in verse 22. Abimelech ruled over Israel 3 years. So there he is, his king, ruling his king over 3 years. Must have been a terrible. I mean, okay, you come against Abimelech, he's going to send out his scallywags after you. This is just not good. You know, you obey or die. And here's what God does after 3 years. Verse 23, and God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the leaders of Shechem, and the leaders of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. Remember, they had a deal. They had a covenant. He comes to them. You make me king. I'll deal with you okay. And now the leaders of Shechem break their promises to him, stop supporting him after 3 years. But notice who is at the bottom of this in verse 23. God sent an evil spirit, and that's what brought treachery between them. That's what brought the problem between them. They were just happy as thieves in a den at this point, and he sends an evil spirit that makes them want to start betraying one another. And they start lying to one another. And we're told in verse 24 why it was that God did this. That the violence done to the 70 sons of Jerubbaal might come and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem, who strengthened his hands to kill his brothers. So the narrator of the story tells us the reason that these guys stopped getting along and started dealing treacherously with one another is because God was giving justice for what they had done. Now, who knows how many godly mothers, if there were godly mothers, many godly mothers in that day, at least mothers of these sons who had been crying out to the Lord for revenge. How many of them were saying, how many faithful Israelites, remnants, were there during this 3 years crying out saying, Lord, you've promised to rescue us and we have Abimelech as our king. We've got the men of Shechem with influence. This is terrible. You've got these goonies running all over the place, slaughtering people, dealing treacherously with people. This is terrible. Lord, how long will you allow this to happen? And after 3 years, God begins to do something about it. Just a reminder that God's timing and when He acts is not always in the immediacy of a microwave fast food mentality that we have. You know, well, I really wish God would do something about this. How long has it been happening? Oh, like 2 weeks. Man, it's just been like how long has it been? A year, 2 years. This is terrible. This is a terrible thing that's happened. It's God's not doing anything. I've been praying and crying out to the Lord for 2 whole years. 5 years. And what verse 22 and 23 tells us is God has a purpose and a plan and He is not in a hurry. To accomplish His purposes, to do what He intends to do, He has a plan, He is involved, He's paying attention. It's just not in the timeline that we expect or that we want, that we desire. How many people said, God, just kill him. God, kill Abimelech. Can't you just make his heart stop beating? Yes, I could do that. Couldn't you just take these wicked men and just make them all fall over? Yes. Give them all respiratory infections that kills them slowly and painfully? Drown in their own lung fluid? Yes, I could do that. Well, do it! I'm dealing with it in my time and in my way because I'm wise and I'm sovereign and I'm good and I'm working purposes and plans that you can't see and the world is made up more than what you know of the world. And so while you're crying out and I understand and I hear you and I'm sympathetic, you have to understand that what is happening in your life is more than what's happening in your life and what's happening in other people's lives. What I'm doing for my plan and my purpose, this is not about you. This is about my glory. You keep trusting me. You keep having faith. You keep following me. You keep doing what God calls you to do. You keep looking to Christ. And in due time, I'll deal with this. Until then, be patient and be faithful. And so God acts. So now there's treachery. There's violence between them. Notice verse 25, the leaders of Shechem put men in ambush against him on the mountaintops, and they robbed all who passed by them along that way. So now Abimelech's the one who's the recipient of the violence. Now he's the one who's going into a valley between two mountains, having to look around saying, you know, are those guys coming after me? So now Abimelech is troubled by the treachery of Shechem, the very people itself. And he's probably suffering from some bad press, even more than normal, because people are saying you can't even go through the mountains and the valleys without being attacked. This is not a good king. We need a new leader. Just bring about social, economic, violent unrest in a country, in a nation. And what do you want to do? You want to dethrone the leader or de-president the leader and get somebody else in there. So there's probably a lot of unrest within the nation at this point. And Shechem's doing that to give Abimelech bad press. But Abimelech's trouble hasn't ended. Now, at this point, there's another character that's introduced into the story who is not a good guy. He's a bad guy. He's a drunkard. He's an idolater. But he's the Lord's tool to begin to deal with Abimelech and the nation in grace. Okay, so God's instruments and tools to bring about his purposes don't always look like we want them to. We want them knight in shining armors, the good guys who have good morals, who do the right things. Sometimes the heroes or anti-heroes of the stories don't look the way we expect them to. That's the case with Gaal. So notice in verse 26, Gaal the son of Ebed moved into Shechem with his relatives, and the leaders of Shechem put confidence in him. Their loyalties don't run very deep, do they? And they went out into the field and gathered the grapes from their vineyards and trod them and held a festival. And they went into the house of their God and ate and drank and reviled Abimelech. Let's just pause there. So what happens? He comes. Again, this takes time. This is narratival compression. There's more going on here. It's not just he got there. They said, great, let's go pick some grapes. They come in, they squeeze the grapes, they start drinking it. It's already fermented and they're getting drunk. And it's not happening that quickly. This is over time. So he comes. He wins their affections. They start saying, we think you're the guy. And they're like, yeah, we're going to make you king. We're going to make you a leader. Okay, what we need to do? We need to have a feast. You know, we can't do anything important without having a feast and idolatry and drunkenness. So, well, they go out into the fields. It's a season that's passed. They get the grapes. They ferment. They do all that process. Then they have a feast after all that. So they went and ate and drank. And one of the centerpiece activities of this great feast was it's roast Abimelech time. Yeah, what do you think about Abimelech? Oh, that guy, he couldn't rule his own. Yeah, he couldn't do that. Yeah. And so they're getting together and they're just going after Abimelech. And they gather to revile him. And then notice in verse 28, Gaal the son of Ebed said, who is Abimelech? Okay, so you can imagine in the middle of this feast and guys are half or all the way drunk. And Gaal says, who is Abimelech anyway? Our king. Now this is treachery. This is treason. You could die for this. But he's played his cards very well. He got sympathies with the Shechemites. He's gotten them drunk, and things are going well. And he says, who is this Abimelech, and who are we of Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? Remember Gideon? Wasn't he his son? It is not Zebul, his officer, is probably an officer that was ruling over, under Abimelech, the city, as we'll see, under Abimelech. Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But why should we serve him? Would that this people were under my hand. Oh yeah, another great candidate choice. Then I would remove Abimelech. I would say to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. Man, he's got great bravery and confidence. We're going to see he's not very smart. He's not got a lot of military prowess. So he's in the middle of this feast. He's reviling Abimelech. He says, you know, if he'd come out, man, if you made me king, I'd go fight this guy and all your troubles be over. Verse 30. When Zebul, the ruler of the city, the Abimelech's right-hand man in Shechem, he's apparently there, not real smart. This Gaal is not real smart because this guy is there at the feast. And he didn't seem to ask the question, hey, so are you in with Abimelech or are you on my side? So when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, I think hearing the words means he's probably present, his anger was kindled. But notice how he doesn't let his anger show. His anger is kindled inwardly, but he stays with him until his demise. He's burning up inside because he's faithful to Abimelech. He is burning up inside. He's not even going to show it. He's going to be, hey, man, I'm with you. Boy, these guys are good at that kind of stuff. Verse 31, he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly saying, behold, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his relatives have come to Shechem, and they are stirring up the city against you. Now, therefore, go by night, you and the people who are with you, and set an ambush in the field. Then in the morning, as soon as the sun is up, rise early and rush upon the city. When he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may do to them as your hand finds to do. He's like, Abimelech, you can take this guy. You get your guys. You come to the outskirts of the city. You wait. And when they start coming out, and they're, you know, probably have hangovers and the sun is up and they're stumbling out. Man, you got them. You nail them. And Abimelech says, yeah, we can do this. Verse 34. So Abimelech and all the men who were with him rose up by night. Messenger gets there. It's the middle of the night. They're like, let's get on this. Let's go. And they travel to Shechem by night and set an ambush against Shechem in four companies. Now, this is where the brilliancy of Gaal is revealed. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance of the gate of the city. Okay, so cities at that time had big walls around many of them. And there were gates of the city. The only way in that was to protect you from invaders and enemies. He goes up, gets out in the morning after this drunken feast, goes up, stands in the middle of the gate, and starts looking out. And Abimelech, the people who were with him, rose from the ambush. No, I'm sorry, let me back up a little bit, sorry. And Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out, stood in the entrance of the gate of the cities. No, that's right. And Abimelech and the people who were with him rose from the ambush. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the mountaintops." So he comes out, he's, my head. Wait, I think I see something up there. Listen to what Zebul says. And Zebul said to them, "You mistake, the shadow of the mountains for men." No, I wasn't nearly as drunk as you, brother. You know, so I can see pretty well. Don't worry about that.
Oh.
And he's appeased, apparently. Gaal spoke again and said, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and one company is coming from the direction of the diviner's oak." Then Zebul said, and he's holding that anger in that whole time. Zebul said to him, "Where's your mouth now, you who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should serve him?'" Oh, man, I love that part. All right, smart aleck. Big man. Big boaster. Where's your mouth now? Oh, no. It's getting ready to get bad. So he sees him. "Where is your mouth now? Are these not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them, big talker." Not as brave here in the day, are you, when you're sober? And Gaal went out at the head of the leaders of Shechem and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled before him. And many fell wounded up to the entrance of the gate. And Abimelech lived at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his relatives so that they could not dwell at Shechem. So there is a combined effort. They chase him off. They chase all of his followers off. They purge the city. Things are better. But Abimelech's not done. Abimelech's not done. Oh, by the way, we're in under the heading now, Abimelech strikes. But he's not done. Verse 42. "On the following day, the people went out into the field and Abimelech was told." It probably means they were going out to work, to do harvest, to plant, to something like that. That they're actually just going out. These are just normal, ordinary people. These aren't the rebels particularly. These are just the people. "He took his people and divided them into three companies and set an ambush in the fields. And he looked and saw the people coming out of the city. So he rose again and killed them." Slaughter. "Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the city, the gate of the city, while two companies rushed upon all who were in the field and killed them." Probably blocking off their access, so when they ran out of the field to run back into the city, it's got companies there to block them. They're all slaughtered. "And Abimelech fought against the city." There are still people inside. "Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He captured the city, killed the people who were in it, and he razed the city and sowed it with salt," probably symbolic of this being a desolate wasteland in which nothing will grow. So he razed the city, pulls down buildings, set things on fire, just trashes Shechem. But he's not done. Verse 46, "When all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem," I don't understand who this is, but apparently these are particular leaders that have something to do with the fortress tower in the city. "While all the leaders of the Shechem heard of it, they entered the stronghold of the house of El Berit." This is their god. This is their hope. This is their security. "Abimelech was told that all the leaders of the Tower of Shechem were gathered together. And Abimelech went up to the Mount Zalman," which means, by the way, shady, which probably is a name derived from the fact that there were many trees, which explains what happens here. "Mount Zalman, he and all the people were with him, and Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bundle of brushwood and took it up and laid it on his shoulder. And he said to the men who were with him, 'What you've seen me do, hurry and do as I've done.' So every one of the people cut down his bundle and, following Abimelech, put it against the stronghold." You know what's coming. "And they set the stronghold on fire over them so that all the people of the Tower of Shechem also died, about 1,000 men and women." So Abimelech is crashing on to Shechem like a wave repeatedly. Boom. He hits Gaal. Boom. He hits the people of the field. Boom. He hits the people of the city. Raises the city. Boom. Hits the tower there in Shechem. But then comes the last strike, which ends up, he should have stopped while he was ahead. Verse 50, "Then Abimelech went to Thebez," which apparently has something, it's the first time they're mentioned in this passage. They have something to do with the support of the Shechemites. We don't know exactly why he has this angst against them. "But Abimelech went to Thebez and camped against Thebez and captured it.
But there was a strong tower within the city, and all the men and women and all the leaders of the city fled to it and shut themselves in, and they went up to the roof of the tower.
Now, at this point, you can imagine Abimelech going, oh, we've seen this before. We know exactly what to do. All right, we got this one handled.
And Abimelech came to the tower and fought against it and drew near to the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman, whose name we don't even have, threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull.
Okay, a couple of questions. One is, why does she have a millstone on the roof of a tower? Now, millstones were probably at their ordinary size, somewhere like this, about this thick. I don't think normally you would have them in a tower, because unless people live there, but that's what you use. There was the upper millstone, which had some kind of a handle or some way you could turn it. You would feed the grain or whatever you were crushing the corn in it, and you would just, it would be two stones just repeatedly grinding together. Jesus said it'd be better to have a millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the ocean than to cause one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. So it's something that you can't, it's tremendously heavy. Okay, so that's the first thing. Why is there a millstone on the roof? Well, apparently this lady is very creative, and she's thinking ahead. So you can imagine her husband as she's coming and they're hauling this thing up, you know, to the roof. Honey, why didn't you just leave it at home? Well, you never know when a millstone will come into handy. And it does. And so at some point, there is Abimelech, this wicked man, this usurper of the throne of God, down at the bottom of the tower, and she heaves this, and it doesn't say her husband does it, it's a woman. Man, the women in Judges. Remember Jael? Something about women and crushing heads. But she looks down, tips it over, with that tremendous force, hits him enough to give a mortal wound, but not enough to knock him unconscious completely.
Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, draw your sword and kill me, lest they say of me a woman killed me.
It didn't help. We still know a woman killed him. You can spin that all you want to, Abimelech, but you're still not going to get out of this one. A woman killed you, man.
And his young man thrust him through and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, now there is something here. I do think this time, this takes time as well, but I think the way it's written is really funny. When the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, everyone departed his home. It was like, all right, our king's dead. We're done. Maybe some of them served him out of fear at this point. So he died. Everyone departed to his home. And let me just stop there a second.
At this point of the story, if we really think about what would it be like to be an Israelite living in that area during that time, or a Shechemite, with all the wickedness, all the sin that was going on, this wicked leadership, all that was going on, if you trusted in God, your common question would be, what is going on? Why isn't God doing anything? Why is he taking so long? Is he not a God of justice? Does he not care about the throne? Does he not care about his people? I mean, that would be three agonizing years of terrible social, cultural, religious circumstances.
But then verse 56, the writer gives us the commentary that makes this all make sense, or at least understand what was going on. Verse 56, thus God returned the evil of Abimelech, which he committed against his father in killing his 70 brothers. That woman was the deliverer of Israel. Because Israel's problem at this point was not external, it was internal, it was Abimelech. The hero of this story, in some ways, unbeknownst to her, is this woman. It wasn't the men of Shechem, it wasn't Gaal, it wasn't any brave, courageous warrior. It was a woman with a millstone. And God prepared that woman and put in her mind to get that millstone and gave her accuracy and dropped that millstone off to kill Abimelech and to rescue Israel from a false king. Now, would you have planned Abimelech's death that way? Why didn't God just give him a heart attack? Because he was going to give us an incredible, true story of a woman whose name we don't even know, who was used by the Lord to deliver Israel from Shechem or from Abimelech. Not many wise, not many noble, not many that we look to as great people. God uses. So where is God in this mess? Let's also notice in verse 57, God also made all the evil of the men of Shechem return on their heads, and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal. So in that 3-year-plus period that this takes place, God is not indifferent. God is working. God, in His own time, in His own plan, in His own way, will bring about justice on Abimelech and on the men of Shechem. Now, as we think about what does this mean for us, love what Brian said earlier. We first see Scripture and what it says about God. Then we ask questions about what does this mean to us. We see God is paying attention to their lives. God is paying attention to your life. Even if you're crying out, how long is this going to continue? How long is this going to take place? God, why don't you remember me? Why don't you do something? God does, and God is. One of the things that this whole section teaches us is the consequence of evil is often itself. The consequence of getting a wicked king to set over them was the wicked king. They didn't need necessarily immediate judgment from God. The king was their judgment. What a terrible ruler was was their judgment. Sin is often the consequences of evil, and of sin are themselves the consequences of God's judgment. So when evil thrives in a culture, in a society, and people are murdering and killing one another, particularly within cultures in which there is evil against evil, like what we see here, it's often the consequence of judgment itself. And there were men, and there were women, and there were children that died in the midst of this. You can turn there if you like. In Romans 1, we see Paul talk about this. In Romans 1:18, the wrath of God, this is page 937. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now pay attention to that. How is the wrath of God revealed for heaven? Here in this passage, it's not judgment when Jesus returns. The wrath revealed from heaven is God giving people over to greater wickedness and greater sin and the consequences of this sin. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. If you suppress the truth, the consequences of sin is itself punishment and judgment. By grace, it's punishment and judgment to bring about repentance. Notice verse 24. Well, let's go back to I'm skipping a lot here just for time's sake. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Sound familiar to Judges? We reject God as our God, and we're going to put somebody or something else in its place. Notice the consequence of idolatry, verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves because they exchanged the truth. He gives them over. The sexual immorality is itself a judgment. We don't just look at sexual immorality and say, oh, God's going to judge that someday. Sexual immorality is itself a consequence of sin. It is itself a judgment of God. Then notice in verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, men likewise giving up nature. No, those sexual sins won't just merely be judged. They are themselves the consequence of God giving people over because of the suppression
of the truth. And then notice in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. That is the third cycle. God gives them up. God gives them up. God gives them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. All of those things are not the reason God will judge. They are themselves consequences of sin, and they are God's judgment. So when Abimelech and Shechem are going at it, it is itself a consequence of God's judgment. Now, it comes in finality with the woman in the millstone. Well, how does this help us? What does this mean to us? When we say, well, God's going to judge the sins of our nation. That's true, but God is already judging the sins of our nation. As wickedness increases, we don't say, oh no, God's going to bring judgment. You don't understand, the increase of the wickedness itself is judgment. And it's terrible. Keep telling people, one day God's going to come. You just wait one day. No, they're like, okay, well, I'll just wait till that day then. The brokenness of your life is itself a consequence of idolatry and living against God. And in rebellion to Him. So we see here God's judgment as well as God's blessing often look... Well, let me come back to that. Let me finish that point. Because sin and the consequences of sin are that evil itself, we ought to ask the question then, what do we do about that? Which brings us, as we always try to come back to the grace of God in the gospel. That the wrath of God can be removed from us. That what we deserve, that which is the consequence of sin, which at first looks like, or first is judgment, for His children becomes chastisement because of His love. The second thing I think we see in this passage, I don't feel like I've closed that, but I don't know what to do with that point right now. So let's go on to the next point. God's judgment, as we see here, as well as God's blessings, I'm just adding in, often look very ordinary rather than supernatural. If you just step out of the story, take the comments of the narrator where he says this is because God was dealing in judgment. What looks supernatural in the entirety of the story? And if you think back through it, it's nothing. There are no angelic beings coming down slaughtering people. There's no voice from heaven that says, stop it or I'll kill you. You know, there's nothing supernatural. There are no miracles here. No miracles. There's nothing that you can identify. Ooh, that's God working. It is wickedness running its course, a woman picking up a millstone, tossing it on the head of Abimelech, boom, done, all of that, what happened? God was in all of that. And the reason I make that point is sometimes we pray and we say, God, do something, but then we're waiting for the voice. We're waiting for the thing that's obviously miraculous. God is working in a million ways we can't see. A million ways in your life, from a phone call made, to an email that comes, to a job opportunity that shuts down, to a pregnancy or to a miscarriage, to a whole host of things. God is working. If God is sovereign, then God is working in everything. And we look and we say, why? And again, we are judging our circumstances and our pains and our difficulties with a very finite understanding of just what goes on around me. I mean, think how limited my knowledge of the universe is. Think about how limited my knowledge of the United States and what's going on in every place at all time is. Think about my limited knowledge of what's going on in this church is. Think about the limited knowledge that I have of what's going on in my family is. I can't look into the hearts of my children, my wife. Think about how limited my knowledge of myself is. Man, I really have thought through the years, I've done some stuff with a good intention and looked back and gone, man, that wasn't right at all. And now I see clearly I wasn't intending well at all. I don't even know myself.
And yet we're going to judge God and say, God's doing something bad here. He needs to step in. He's not doing the right thing. God knows me exhaustively. God knows you exhaustively. God knows your family exhaustively. God knows this church exhaustively. God knows our nation exhaustively. God knows the world exhaustively. God knows the cosmos exhaustively. And He's working in and through it, sometimes miraculously, but most often very ordinary ways, that unless somebody steps in and says, God was working in that millstone dropping, we would just look at it and go, man, that had to hurt. You know why that happened? It's to bring about a prophecy that God had given to Jotham. God was responsible for that. Man, I didn't, the rock didn't even glow when it fell. I didn't realize at all that was supernatural. It looked very ordinary. So as much as is going on in your life, understand you can't put the pieces together. It's impossible for you to exhaustively comprehend. Which we go then, okay, what then? Well, it's what the whole Bible is about. God is sovereign. God is good for those who love Him in Christ. God is wise. God is working all things for good for those who love Him. And I'm going to have to trust what He's doing. Not because I understand it, but because I don't understand it. Because if God is sovereign, He really is in control of all the circumstances of my life. If He's good, then He's really working all those circumstances for my good. If He's wise, He knows the best way to bring about what He desires for me, which is likeness to Christ, not comfort. And if He is faithful, He will never leave me nor forsake me, even though I feel it. But all of that hinges on if you are in Christ. Let's come back to the last theme and then we'll be done. The story of Abimelech is what will happen to you if you follow a false king. Got it? There's no true king but Jesus. The story of Abimelech is what happens if you follow a false king. You will both be consumed. We've got all kinds of false kings coming and saying, from ourself to the world, the devil, who comes and says and usurps the throne of God and who says, you make me king, things will be well with you. You make your reputation king, things will be well with you. You make your body image king, things will be well with you. You make your domestic, family, marriage, life king, that which rules everything else, it says it'll be okay with you. You make your religion king, and it says it'll be well with you. You make your job and vocation and purpose and calling in life the king of your life, it says it'll go well with you. You make your children the king of your life, it says it will go well with you. So put in the blank every your hobby, whatever it is ultimately we can pursue. And they always say, we're flesh and blood, man. I'll give you happiness. It'll be okay. I can rule your life and things will go well. Well, I stand as a Jotham to you and to me today and say, no. That king usurps an authority that doesn't have the right to usurp. Jesus is king. Jesus is Lord. And as bad as Abimelech does and what he does and how wicked he is and all the promises he made, the slaughter of the people, it leaves this gaping wound, this gaping hole in our soul that Christ as King alone can fill. May God help us to address our idolatry, our false kings, our Abimelechs, that we might crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly angels... Now I've lost a hymn I was quoting. You don't close a sermon like that, brother. Hark how the heavenly angels... Sounds an anthem, not its own. Is that it? That's okay. Don't look it up. Don't end a sermon 101 like that. But do end this way. Let's please pray. Our King taught us that if the blind follow the blind, that both will fall into the ditch and be destroyed. Father, our idols, those things that we put on a throne above Christ, promise us peace, promise us happiness, promise us fulfillments. And yet, they cannot pay up. But we thank you that Christ is faithful. And we ask for help to trust and help to look to you. When we don't understand and we can't comprehend, to know that you are working because you are sovereign, you are good, you are wise, and you are faithful. May all of us, whether Christians or not, look to the one King today as we wait for his return. The one who died is a propitiation for sins that we might live with him. In Jesus' name, amen.